Verses 1 to 9, Genesis 45, page 50 in the Chapel Bibles. And Dee is going to come and read for us. Thank you.
Genesis 45, 1 to 9. Got my glasses on, I think. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants. And he cried out, "Make everyone leave my presence." For there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him, because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be ploughing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant of earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt." Thanks be to God.
Let's pray for a moment before we unpack God's word. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Father, thank you that you love to speak. Lord, make our hearts and minds open and attentive to hear, that we may hear your voice this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 73, written by Asaph. And he begins this psalm, Psalm 73, verse 1, with something that we think should be the way that life works. Psalm 73, verse 1. "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's kind of our sort of expectation, isn't it? That if we follow the Lord, if we give ourselves to the Lord, if we try to do well by the Lord, we try to obey the commandments, then life should go well. There should be, if you like, a kind of a reward for living a good life. That's the way it should work. "Surely God is good to those who are pure in heart." That's Asaph's assumption. And when we think about life and the way that we live our lives, generally in society, there's that kind of assumption that if you try to live well and live a kind of moral kind of life and work hard, then there should be a reward. Sometimes we hear the government saying that the people that work hard should be rewarded. That's kind of the way the way things should work. The problem for Asaph is he's looking at the world and seeing that that's not the way it seems to be working. He says, "Surely God is good to those who are pure in heart." And then he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold." So Asaph is like, well, I'm trying to be pure in heart, but life isn't going well. And then he looks at the arrogant and the wicked, if you carry on in 73. "I envied the arrogant. I saw they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from burdens common. They're not plagued by human ills." And then he gets to verse 13 and he says, "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence." In other words, he's saying, what was the point? He's saying, life is not fair. Life is not fair. I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to honour God. I'm trying to obey the commandments, and I'm having a terrible time. And I'm looking around at all these people who are wicked and arrogant and boastful and, couldn't give a thought about God. And they seem to be prospering. And reality is, in our lives, the temptation to feel like that sometimes is acute, isn't it? How many people have we felt, it's just not fair. it's just not fair. If I had a hot dinner for every time my children have said to me, life isn't fair, I'd be very fat if I'd eaten them all. But we think life isn't, it's not fair. It should be fair. And when we think about the life of Joseph, of anyone who could make that complaint, life isn't fair, and have become sort of bitter and twisted as a result, Joseph is a sort of primary example. He's beaten up by his brothers. He's thrown into a well to die by his brothers, and then they have pity on him and just sell him into slavery. And then he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison. And then in prison, he does a guy a favour, interprets his dream, and then the guy forgets all about him. So you think, well, Joseph, of anyone, he could say, it's not fair. It's not fair. I have devoted my life to serving the Lord. I've devoted my life to following God and putting him first. Remember a few weeks ago, we said, wherever you cut Joseph, you see the Lord first. The Lord first. That is his life. Joseph could have complained, well, it's just not fair. What am I doing in a system? Lord, I put you first. I'm following you. Why have I been abandoned in a system? Why have I been sold into slavery? Why have I been unjustly accused? Why have I been forgotten about and left to rot in this dungeon? He could well have thought, well, it's just not fair. And he could have become bitter. So for all of us who've ever thought or are thinking this morning, it's not fair. This shouldn't be happening. I shouldn't be going through this. I gave my life to the Lord. Why am I having to suffer? Why am I having to endure all of this? Why am I not being blessed? For all of us that have ever or are thinking that this morning or are listening to this online, there are two things that we're going to look at that are at the heart of Joseph's worldview and the way that he understands what is happening to him, and which mean that he lives through it, and he not only survives, but he thrives as a servant of God. I don't want to just survive as a follower of Jesus. I don't want to be constantly struggling through life, wondering why this is happening and that is happening, and just above keeping my, my head above water. I want to thrive as a follower of Jesus. And Joseph has put God first in his life. And there are two things that we're going to look at that mean he doesn't just survive. He doesn't just scrape by his fingernails, but he thrives. And the first is this. We sort of highlighted it a couple of weeks ago when we, I think in the last in this series, where in chapter 44, verse 16, suddenly everything that has been hidden comes out into the open. 44:16. What can we say to my Lord? This is Judah, the one who's responsible for throwing Joseph in the cistern all those years ago. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves, and the one who was found to have the cup. Their secret that they've kept for decades is now all out in the open. And then in the verses that Dee read for us a few moments ago, there's a further revelation. Joseph gets to the point where he can no longer control himself before his attendants. He cries out, make everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? His brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. One of the things that Joseph is absolutely certain of is that nothing stays hidden. Nothing stays hidden. Everything will one day be revealed, and everyone will one day have to give an account. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this. Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. Let me find the right tag. Chapter 4, verse 13. The writer of the Hebrews says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So Joseph understands this. He understands that everything will one day be made known. And that enables him to have a different perspective on what's happening to him when people are, you know, when his brothers are chucking him in a cistern and Potiphar is unjustly accusing him. And a guy in the prison has forgotten him for 2 years. Joseph doesn't become bitter. Why? Because he knows they will all have to give account. They will all have to stand before God and give an account. So it's not, he doesn't have to worry himself about that. So if you've been wronged or treated unjustly, or someone's spoken something negative about you, and your instinctive reaction is to want to take revenge or to hit back or to justify yourself, well, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that, because whatever has happened ultimately will come out into the open and everyone will have to give an account. No one gets away with anything. When I wrote my my little book, Why Turn the Page, my little apologetic about the Christian faith and reasons to consider the Christian faith, and one of the chapters is about justice. And I wrote in the book, I wrote it 6 years ago, and in the book I used the example of Jimmy Savile, who when he died, suddenly all of these revelations came out about what he had done through his entire life. And I read a magazine article about this, and at the end of the magazine article it said, he got away with it. He got away with it. And I read that and I thought, no, he didn't. He didn't. And well, I'm about to revise and update the book, and I'm going to change the example to Muhammad Al-Fayed, who again died last year, spent 40, 50 years abusing women. And again, there was a BBC report when it came out, and the reporter said he will never face justice. And I thought, yes, he will. Yes, he will. Because no one gets away with anything. That's the thing. No one gets away with anything. So if anyone has wronged us or hurt us, or no one gets away with anything. We all have to give an account of our lives, which means Joseph can act in the way that he does. And we've noted a few times as we've gone through this series that that in Joseph we see a sort of prototype of the life of Jesus and the way that Jesus behaves. And Peter, in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 23, he writes this about Jesus. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Because our God is a God of justice. You know, we long for fairness. Well, God will see ultimately that there is fairness and there is justice. And when we understand that, it's transformative for the way that we're able to behave and the way that we're able to react when we're on the receiving end of abuse and hurt. One of the many problems with atheism is that atheism tolerates injustice. It has to. Because from an atheist worldview, Jimmy Savile got away with it. From an atheist worldview, Muhammad Al-Fayed got away with it. Atheism has injustice baked in. Only in a universe created by a God of justice is there ultimately fairness. Can we say to those who were, you know, abused by Jimmy Savile and Muhammad Al-Fayed, who think, well, they're never going to face justice, they're never going to have to give an account? Well, we can say, well, yes, they will. And yes, they have. Because no one gets away with anything. That includes you and me, of course, which is the other side of it, that we don't get away with anything. We don't get away with anything, which is why we need a saviour. When Joseph's brothers suddenly have this kind of revelation, this moment of realizing that this official that they're standing in front of suddenly begins to dawn on them that it's their brother that they thought was dead. And suddenly they're having to face up to what they've done. And we read that they're speechless. Chapter 45, verse 3. He says, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still living?" His brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified. The Hebrew is quite a bit stronger than terrified. They are, you know, they think this is, everything is now in the open. Everything that we did, everyone's going to know. What are we going to say? What are we going to say to our father? What are we going to say to Joseph? What do we do? They're terrified. Reminds us of the father and his errant son in Luke chapter 15, where the son who has wished his father dead and has run away and ends up feeding pigs and then realizes that somehow he might be better off if he went back home. But obviously he can't go back home as a son. But if he goes back home with the offer of maybe being a slave, perhaps he would be allowed back into the household and he can say, "Well, father, I'm really, really sorry. I know I can't come back as a son, but maybe you'll have me back as a slave. You know, you won't ever have to see me. I won't come into the house. I'll just be doing my slavey things in the garden. But maybe I can come back." And then the father picks up his robes and he runs down the road and he embraces the son and welcomes him home. That's what Joseph does to his brothers. His brothers are terrified, wondering what on earth is going to happen. Verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." And again, the Hebrew is much stronger. He's not just saying, you know, "Come a bit closer." He's like, "I want to embrace you. I want to start again. I want to begin a new relationship with you." And that's what God has done for us in Jesus. As we stand before a holy God, conscious of our sin and our depravity, then we must be in that moment terrified at his presence. But God in Jesus says to us, "Come close to me. Not just come a little bit closer, but I want to embrace you." Revelation 3:20, "I knock at the door, open the door. I want to come in and eat with you." That's the relationship. So Joseph's life is transformed by his understanding of knowing that there is a God of justice, that no one gets away with anything, that he doesn't have to concern himself with seeking revenge or getting justice or justifying himself, because he knows God will do it. It might take a bit of time, he might have to wait, but he's chilled. He's like, "Well, I don't have to sort this out. If I try and sort it out, I'll probably make a mess of it." And generally, when we try and sort things out, we make things worse. My prayer for Syria at the moment is that somehow they will find the grace not to seek revenge, but to seek justice. And to know that there is a God of justice. Assad won't get away with anything. He won't get away with anything. All those who are involved in that regime, no one gets away with anything. So that's the first thing that Joseph understands, and it transforms his life. He is able to live at peace because he can trust God to sort out what he can't. The second thing that Joseph knows, and if you thought the first thing was challenging and hard to do, this one potentially is harder, because Joseph trusts absolutely in God's sovereignty. And in the bad stuff, Joseph understands that God is at work, not just the good stuff. Look how he sort of explains to his brothers what's happened. Chapter 45, verse 5. "And now do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be ploughing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt." So Joseph's explanation to his brothers is, he says, don't upset yourselves. God was working in all of this. God was working. God was sovereignly working when I was thrown into a cistern and left to die. God was working when I was sold into slavery. God was working when I was falsely accused. God was working when I was forgotten about in the prison. Joseph looks at the entirety of his life and everything that's happened, and he doesn't compartmentalize and say, well, God was working in this season, but he wasn't working here. For Joseph, God is at work through the whole thing, through the terrible times and through the good times. Now that, as I say, is probably more challenging than trusting God to sort out justice when we're like, someone's cut you up on the road and you're like, you want instant justice, instant satisfaction. And you're like, no, one day he will have to... I came up this week, I was just thinking of... you know, sometimes, sorry, I'm going off piste a little bit. You know, sometimes you have those moments where you think, if I were Prime Minister, this is what I would do. So I thought, if I were Prime Minister, what I would do, because cars, they all now have sat-navs now. So I would have the sat-nav in the car linked to your bank account so that if you ever approach a junction or a roundabout where you should have used your indicator and you didn't, you automatically get a fiver taken out of your bank account and it kind of goes to charity. I think that would transform the world. So that's what I would do if I were Prime Minister. I think that would be the best invention ever. Because the number of people who don't use their blooming indicators, especially at Anstey and the one by the steakhouse. Anyway, I've digressed. How did we get there? I've lost my thread now. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Think of, I'm reading through Job at the moment in my daily readings. And you think, you know, Job has a lot, he has a lot of complaints. And he has a lot of complaint about. You think Joseph is, he's lost everything. He has everything and he loses everything. He loses his family, he loses his livelihood, he loses his health, he's sat in, you know, sackcloth and ashes, he's scraping boils off his skin with bits of clay. He's utterly miserable in it all. And yet he acknowledges that God is at work. He says this, Job chapter 23, verse 13. God stands alone. Who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases. He carries out his decree against me, and many such plans he still has in store. That is why I'm terrified before him. When I think of all this, I fear him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced by the darkness, by the thick darkness that covers my face. Job is sat in his misery, acknowledging God's sovereignty. How hard is that? How hard is that? I know, just looking around the room, the things that we've experienced and suffered and the losses that we've had, and to think, God, you were sovereign in that circumstance. But either God is sovereign or he isn't. And Joseph believes in God's sovereignty. Job, a few chapters previously, in Job chapter 19 and verse 25, writes this. And this, again, when you think of what Job is going through, this is extraordinary. That in the midst of all his complaints, he says this, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. What an extraordinary declaration of trust and faith. That in having lost everything, in the midst of everything he's going through, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I myself will see him with my own eyes. Extraordinary. Again, the example of of Jesus in these verses from 1 Peter. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Justly. Joseph, in everything that's going on, Joseph is able to say, God is at work. God is at work. So what that means is, it means there is a purpose. Somehow there is a purpose. Now just think about that in the things that you've suffered and the losses that you've suffered, to be able to say, God had a purpose. It's not an easy thing to say. And I look back on the things that have happened in my life and the losses in my life, but to be able to say, God had a purpose. We've mentioned a few times in this series, Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good for those who love him. God works all things together for good for those who love him. Paul writes that having suffered extraordinary loss, shipwrecked, beaten, half stoned to death. After he's experienced all of that, he says, God works all things together for those who love him. And that's what Joseph understands. And so when his brothers come, he says to them, no, don't upset yourselves. God was at work. God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead. Keep saying it over and over again. It wasn't you. It was God. So how hard is that when someone has wronged you? Or you've suffered injustice, or you've suffered ill health, or you've suffered bereavement, to be able to declare, God was sovereign. God is sovereign. God somehow had a purpose. I may not see it, I may not understand it, but he's either sovereign or he isn't. He's either working all purposes for his good or he isn't. He's either the same yesterday, today and forever, or he isn't. He's either just or he isn't. We have to choose which way we're going to land. And Joseph lives the life that he does because he's certain of these two things. God is a God of justice and everyone must give an account for their lives. So I don't have to seek revenge. I don't have to search. I always want to look for justice, but I don't have to ensure that it happens in the end, because God will. And whatever is happening in my life, I can worship God and praise him for his sovereignty. I often think of from The Hiding Place, Corrie Ten Boom's book. And there's just one episode that's always stuck in my mind when they are in there in Ravensbrück in the barrack, and they are being eaten alive with lice in all the filth and the misery of a concentration camp. And Betsy, I think, says to Corrie, she says, praise God for the lice. Praise God for the lice. The guards won't come in because they don't want lice. It means we can worship in freedom and we can read God's word in freedom because of the lice. And if she can worship in that situation and that circumstance and say, Lord, thank you for these lice that are eating me alive because they give me the freedom to worship you. What an extraordinary attitude. And that's the attitude that Joseph had. And by God's grace, it's the attitude we can have. So I want to close. I'm just going to read the last few verses of Psalm 73. We began in Psalm 73 with Asaph making this declaration, surely God is good to those who are pure in heart. And then he has this kind of crisis of, why am I having such a bad time? And why are all the wicked prospering? And then he concludes verse 23 onwards. He says, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish, you destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. So let's just take a few moments and just have an opportunity to come before the Lord. And it may be that we, you know, we're carrying this morning hurt because of injustice. It may be that someone has spoken against us or done something against us, or we've been wronged in some way. And we're holding on to it and not able to let it go because we don't want them to get away with what they've done. And this morning, in these moments, as we are reminded of a God who is just, reminded that no one gets away with anything, that everyone must give an account, release that person to the Lord. And just say, Lord, I give them to you. I release them to you. They must give an account to you. Let him sort it out.